Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and understanding. Humility and patience and understanding and all kinds of other virtues. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can concentrate before Him, and whatever problems you may have, they can wait. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we have to be able to hear and study Your Word. We thank You that You have provided it and provided the truth of so many wonderful things, things that are of the deep things concerning Your life, Your person, and what You have bestowed upon us, Your children. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of what we will study tonight, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we witnessed the truth that all believers in Christ in this age have been elected, that they should be holy and blameless. We've been determining that truth for months, actually. We have been elected before the foundation of the world. And so essentially, we have been elected before time itself. There was never a time, all of the past, the present, and into all the future, when you were not elect in the mind of God. That is an amazing truth. Part of it completely inscrutable, but amazing nonetheless, and whatever we can grasp about it. There was never a time in the mind of God where you are not His elected child. There never will be a time when you will not be, in the mind of God, His elected child. And so, in time, we have this opportunity to discover the deep, deep connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our brother, our friend, our husband, our Savior. In reality, Jesus is, always has been, and always will be, the origin, meaning, and destiny of your existence, your very existence. Again, in reality, Jesus is, always has been, and always will be the origin, meaning, and destiny of our, of every believer's very existence. And so we turn to Revelation 1, where He says, I am the beginning and the last. This is probably the clearest scripture that proves the deity of Christ. I mean, there are many of them, but this one in particular leaves no doubt, there could be no doubt in reading this passage as to the deity of our Lord, where He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Almighty. Look at verse 17. And when I saw Him, John said, I fell at His feet as a dead man. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. Notice He didn't say, get up. Like the angel would say to Him when He did the same thing. Later on in this writing, He would bow at the feet of an angel, and the angel would say, get up, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of God with you. But Jesus doesn't say that here because He is worthy of worship as God. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have those keys. And so our destiny is with Him. Our destiny, our beginning, before time even was Him, with Him, in Him. That has always been the case. And for us, it began when we believed. Right? Where we're not, we are saved the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. But when, if God being outside of time, He sees your whole life in the blink of an eye. It is always current before Him. Right now, 1819 is current before Him. 2119, 100 years from now, if it exists, is current before Him. And of course it does. We also understood, as we looked at the scripture last night, the clear revelation of Jesus as being holy, unspotted, and blameless, or unblemished. He is holy, unspotted, blameless, unblemished. These words are used of us as well. What we should be, and in position what we are. The pure, Jesus Christ, died to make us pure. Again, the pure died, took upon Himself sin that was not, of course, His own, that He did not deserve. He was judged in our place to make us pure. And so we are, and we must be that. We were elected to be pure long before He died. Long before we were elected in the mind of God, and forever into eternity we will be pure because of Him. Peter's revelation that we saw in 2 Peter 3:14 was that the world, or in 2 Peter chapter 3, was that the world was going to be burned up and made brand new. And he said, since that is to happen, what should we be in holy conduct and godliness? In 2 Peter 3:14 he said, therefore, beloved, since you looked for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and there's our word, amomos, blameless. Now Paul will write the same exact thing. Go to 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts, notice, unblameable, in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So that's the coming of our Lord is the rapture of the church. And so here, again, at the rapture, meaning that is, this is our certain future, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, that He is going to present us to the Father holy and blameless, same word, amomas. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another in verse 12, and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before. And notice how this unblamelessness or unblemished is so often connected with holiness. And therefore, our God and Father at the rapture, at His coming. Next. We see that God blames the world. God will judge the world. That is coming. And God blames the world. And they're worthy of it. He calls them crooked and perverse. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, He calls us to be blameless in the midst of it. And I repeat, this means that we do not hide ourselves from the world. Like a monk in a monastery. We don't hide behind a wall. We're in the midst of the world. And as in the midst of the world, we are to be lights to the world. Now, if your blamelessness, your amomas becomes a reality, the promise is that God says that you will shine like a star in this world. That's a promise. You will. You won't have to go looking for people to shine to The Lord was very clear when he said to us, don't do your works to be seen by men. It's not, you're not to do the work that you do for the purpose of being seen. But he said that you will be seen. And if I am of the mindset that I'm going to do good works before men so that they see me, then actually I'm going to do far less good work than if I do good works because I love to do good works. In other words, I don't care who's looking or not. If I'm looking around for people to see me, then there's going to be plenty of opportunities where people are seeing me, but I don't see them. And so when I am about the work of my Lord, because I love him and I love the work, then I will always, to the best of my ability, do his work. And when I do that, I will be seen. My light, really his light, will shine like a star in the dark sky. That's exactly how Paul puts it. Go to Philippians 1. If we were to look at each of the three, what are really called prison epistles or mystery epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, each of them alone could be used to gain spiritual maturity. On their own, each of them contain the spiritual life. They're epistles written to a group of people in which Paul is instructing them on the what, the how, the where, everything concerning this spiritual life that God has given to us. This elected life, this way of the Lord for the church. And so in Philippians, that's exactly what we find. Now, fortunately, actually, wonderfully, we don't have just one letter. There was a time in Philippi where they only had one letter. They didn't have the whole Bible, but they had this. There was a time in Ephesus where they had that letter, but they didn't have anything else. And depending on the order and where they're written, but these three letters were written roughly at the same time within a span of a few years. And we can imagine, you know, the Colossians having their letter and then later on getting another letter of which all of these would be copied. And but fortunately for us, we have all of them. And as you know, within the three of them, there's repetition. And that's because Paul, again, is writing about the spiritual life as a whole within the bounds of these pages. In Philippians 1:27, now, Paul here is addressing the Philippians, and he says, whether I'm with you or I'm not with you, whether I'm present or I'm absent, that you should conduct yourself as citizens of heaven. So whether I'm there or I'm not there, your apostle, that you should conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. And they are. And he makes that clear. Philippians 3:20 says that we are citizens of heaven. One of the obligations of a citizen of heaven is harmony and unity with fellow saints. Again, one of the obligations of a citizen of heaven is harmony and unity with fellow saints. So look at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, he would say, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your calling. Here, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, and he would remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice it. One of the obligations of a citizen of heaven is harmony and unity with fellow saints. Not judging, not criticizing, forgiving, understanding, bearing with, loving, sacrificing for, not being unreasonable, not complaining, not disputing. Now, we know plenty of people in our lives that are complainers, grumblers, disputers, easy to set off, easy to make angry, easy to disappoint. We are not to be any of these things. Not for a moment. This is what we're called to. And so, as those who are called to this, before the foundation of the world, I grab hold of it. He said, whether I'm there with you or I'm not, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy meaning, now here, again, unity and harmony. So that you may, when I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul then gives four reasons for the existence of that unity. Look at 2:1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, that's 1. If there is any consolation of love, that's 2. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's 3. If any affection and compassion, that's 4. And when he says if, he means there are. We call that a first-class condition. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. So there's four things in verse 1, four things in verse 2. All of it speaks of unity, being together, being of one mind, one purpose. And we each do have one mind, the mind of Christ. We have one purpose, being Christ-like and glorifying Him. We have one spirit, one desire, and one love, sacrificial love. A love that is patient, kind, gives, isn't arrogant, doesn't boast, bears with one another, forgives one another, sacrifices lives for one another. He continues, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In verse 5, he tells us that such unity was in the very mind of Christ. This is His mind, and that's why it's commanded of us. He who is pure made us pure, and He demands of us this purity. In verses 6 through 8, he shows that Christ not only had that mind, but possessed it in action. In verses 6 through 8, we have Christ emptying himself of the expression of his deity and being obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's mind made him humble and obedient. And humility and obedience are the precursors to the unity. Again, humility and obedience to God, humility before God and obedience to God, are the precursors to unity. They're the precursors to the same mind, same purpose, same love, same faith. Now, it also says in this passage that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. In this passage, there's 7 steps down for Christ and 7 steps right back up. I don't have them in my notes right now, but you could go through that passage slowly and you'd find 7 going down and 7 going up again. Because Jesus had this mind, and because He executed that mind in obedience to the Father, Jesus sits at the highest honor in the universe, at the right hand of God. Again, because He had these things, Jesus sits at the highest honor in the universe. He sits, a human being, at the right hand of God. However, He did not do these things for the purpose of receiving honor. That would taint it Actually, that would spot or stain it. He did not do what he did. He did not embrace the life that was predestined for him because he would receive honor for it. He said, I came to seek and save. I came to serve, not to be served. And so, yet, and here's the thing, is that since he has this mind, he is honored. But he did not have the mind for the purpose of being honored. Can we understand in our hearts, and I know that we can, that we do what we do in honor of God, knowing that we will be honored by God, but not for the sake of being honored by God? Can we do what we do knowing that we will be rewarded and loving the reward, but not doing what we do for the sake of the reward? And I know that we can figure that out. Because if we do what we do for the sake of the reward, then ultimately our motivation is selfish, and you will have no honor. As Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face, put on new clothes, look alert, and look unhungry. He said, if you do what you do to be seen by men, you have your reward in full. You've been seen by men. And they probably patted you on the back. He said, congratulations. You have your reward in full. He said, when you pray, go into your inner closet. When you fast, wash your face. And by the way, the fasting of God, and I think it's in Isaiah 57, God describes a fast as not giving up food, but giving up food, time, energy, your life itself for another. God actually describes a fast. It's the only time in the Bible he describes a fast. The fast was not actually required of Israel, except on one day, Day of Atonement. God describes a fast as giving up something, but not for the sake of showing God, look, I've given up, like us Catholics, we grew up with Lent. Well, I'm not a Catholic anymore, but when I was. And I remember my brother, who did like to eat, he would always give up peanut butter on Lent. And he'd pat himself on the back. I haven't had peanut butter in over a month. But he gobbed his face with other stuff. Right? But I do love my brother. I do. I am very convinced that that man's a believer too. It amazes me. I think Jesus saved that man's life, as he's done for all of us. But this idea of I'm giving up something for you, God, it's actually not found in the scripture in terms of the word fast. We do sacrifice things for God, but not in the context of saying, God, look at me. But when you give up something for another person, that is actually what agape love is. And that's what Jesus does here. Because Jesus does this, obedient to the point of death, he sits at the highest place of honor. The reality of life, the only life that there is, which is the life of Christ, God's life, is that honor is only in humility, obedience, self-denial, and the resultant harmony that comes amongst people who do that. That is where honor lies. Now, if I say to myself, again, it's because I do this because I want the honor, I say I'm going to be humble to get rewarded. And you've misunderstood what humility is. Humility is, Father, your will, no matter what may come. Humility is, Father, your will, no matter what I may receive. I mean, even if I do lose my life in honor of God, I'm immediately face to face with him in heaven. What have I really lost? For me to live is Christ, Paul says, but dying is gain or profit. The world's been deceived, as we know, into thinking that such a life a life of humility before God, and I mean not just when you want to turn it on and turn it off. Consistent humility, consistent obedience, consistent self-denial, all which results in harmony amongst all those who love that honor. The world has been deceived into thinking that such a life is too rare and too untouchable amongst Christians. They say that's the guys, that's for the guys with the halos on their heads in the pictures. That's not for us. And so, and in many churches, unfortunately, this is done, that this call to holiness and blamelessness is watered down. The definition of holiness is watered down to make it more palatable to those who don't want to really be denying self, who don't want to actually be diligent to pursue it, because there's a lot of opposition to it, most of which is within ourselves. The opposition to being, to having really, one of the, a great word for holiness is self-control. You know, to sacrifice for another, you have to say to your body, no. What did Paul say about his body? I what my body? I buffet my body. I buffet it. It means to punch. He's not punching himself. He's saying to himself, it's beautiful imagery for saying to your body, to your flesh, no. Where do you get the power to do that? We'll see. Actually, Paul tells us, thank God he tells us. The world has been deceived into thinking such a life is too rare, it's too unobtainable. Or, and the other deception is, even if you could obtain it, it's a waste of your time because it's actually not the best life. It's not the best life. There's better. I mean, that's good and all, but it's not the best. You know, you pick up like something like Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that, and you read about these people in the past who gave up their lives for the cause of Christ, who really sacrificed their lives. And you say, well, yeah, you know, commendable, but was it really the best? And the world's been deceived into that as well. That there's a better life. God is clear to show us that there is only one life, and it's His. And it makes perfect sense, because every other life is created by Him, and the life that isn't His is judged by Him. Every life in this world, human, animal, vegetable, not mineral, mineral's not life, human, animal, vegetable, are created by God. But the human life who says no to the Christ life, says no to the gospel, all of them will be judged. All of them will go to a place that God calls the second death. So how do they have life if it's a temporary journey to judgment? They don't have a life. God says in the scripture, there's only one life, and it's mine. And if you believe in Christ as your Savior, well, thank God Almighty, you possess it. And it can never be taken from you. Ever. In fact, you've always had it. And I know there's a time and eternity thing where when I say you've always had it, I'm actually not stating the absolute truth, because before you believed in Christ, you didn't have it. And that's clear in the Scripture. But what's also true in the Scripture, oh, and the paradoxes abound here. It's so cool. That before you believed a long time ago, what's that farthest galaxy is over 13 billion light years away. We could possibly say that the universe is 13 billion years old. And before that, you were elected in the mind of God. Astounding. So now we go to verse 12. Paul makes it clear that the mind of Christ, which he's already revealed to us here, which is humility, self-denial, obedience, and result in harmony must be a fact in their own lives. Right? The life that like in every letter, he sets us up. He really does. Actually, in the three letters that emphasize here, when it comes to the mystery doctrine and the life of the church age believer, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in the beginning of these letters, he speaks of Christ. He speaks of what Christ has done and how we're recipients of those wonderful gifts and that wonderful grace. And I'm reading this letter. It's the first time I've ever read it. I'm like, man, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's great. That's great. That's great. And then he says, now then. Or in verse 12, so then. And you hear that from someone who has authority over you, you're like, oh boy, here it comes. I knew it couldn't be this good. I knew there was a catch. There's no catch. The magnificent thing here is that this life that Christ possesses, he has invited us to live. Now, there's one thing to have, be gifted with something, and it's like external to you. All right, and you say, look at that beautiful, shiny thing I have. And say, everybody admires it. And say, look, you're so lucky to have that thing. Great. Or, I'm gifted with a position. Say, I'm given a title. I'm the King of England. All right, it's the last real monarchy left. But what do I really do as the King of England? What does the Queen of England do? Pretty much nothing. Just look rich, which she is. Oh, it was a wonderful thing where she made, you don't really get too many pictures of the Queen up on that she posted. I can't remember what the story was. This was like a month ago, where the Queen of England is in her parlor in Buckingham Palace, and it's a picture of her, and there was some message about, I don't know, I forget whatever the message was. I don't want to mess it up. But as she's sitting in her parlor, behind her is a gold piano. It's probably completely layered in gold. I don't know how that works for a piano. I mean, wood is what you need. But anyway, there's a gold piano behind her. And everybody, a bunch of people on social media said, well, la-di-da, look at that. There she is, sitting in front of a golden piano. How terrible. And then some British people who love their queen, they do, got on social media and said, my God, who does she think she is? The Queen of England? Of course she has a golden piano. She's the Queen of England. If anybody has a golden piano, it should be her. She's filthy rich. She's supposed to be. All right. You're the Queen of England. You're filthy rich. But you know, what do you really do? Not much. You don't run a country, that's for sure. If Jesus Christ just gave you his life as like a title, and he said, you know what, you're elect, let's stamp it on your head, or hello, my name is elect, put a little sign, maybe it's on your ID. That's, it would be great to say, thanks a lot. But what he does is make us elect and give us the life of the elect. You see the difference. The difference is not possessing it, which I do, but it's much more. I live it. I'm in Christ and I live his life. Right? I'm to be conformed to his image. I'm to suffer for his name's sake. I'm to suffer as he suffers. I'm to know as he knows. I'm to call my God Father, Abba, as he did. He is predestined. I'm predestined. He's foreknown. I'm foreknown. He's elected. I'm elected. He's a son. I'm a son. He's a high priest. I'm a priest. Right? It goes on and on and on. And he says, now, yeah, I've given you the title as priest. Now I want you to be a priest. I've given you the title of son. I want you to be a son. I've given you the title of elect. I want you to walk as elect. He's given us the actual life. So when Paul says in verse 12, so then, it's not a dun, dun, dun. It's not that. It's a thank God Almighty. And boy, I'm not going to know any of this really, what the election is, what anything is, without living it. So then, my beloved, all right, we're talking to believers here. This is your title. So then, my beloved, the elected are called, beloved, and kept, Jude 1:1. Just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, as you know, this verse is very often misunderstood, meaning the work out part. What a wonderful thing to get a letter from Paul and said, just as you have always obeyed. That would be nice. But he said, now continue. Continue to what? Obey. First, we've got to look at the meaning of the word work out. In our language and culture, it doesn't mean what the Greek word means. All right, work out, when I think of this, I mean not exercise, but the thought that there's something inside of me and I'm trying to work it out. But it doesn't mean that. Certainly, and first and foremost, it doesn't mean to work for one's salvation. Salvation is a work of God for man. It is not a work of man. Again, salvation is a work of God for man. By grace are you saved, through faith. The work of salvation depends on the cross. That's when the work was done. And it is given to man by grace through faith. But it doesn't mean here to work out of yourself, like there's a salvation within me somewhere, and I'm trying to work it out. It doesn't mean that. The Greek word means to accomplish or to achieve. Work out is katergazomai, katergazomai. The present middle, and the Greek middle here opens up our eyes to something that the English can't really do just in the verb. And it would mean to work out for yourself. All right, why am I doing this? Yes, it glorifies God, but it is the most wonderful thing to do for yourself. The katergazomai means to work, to accomplish, to achieve, to do something with success or thoroughness. All those definitions come from very good Greek lexicons, Vines and another one. To work, to accomplish, to achieve, to do something with success or thoroughness. As the translation work out, it's fine as long as you look at it as you're working out a math problem. That is a perfect fit. Now, say I give you a sum of numbers, and I give you, you can't use your calculator or your computer. Say I give you a list of, 20 numbers, and I say, add them up. Or I say, work out this sum for me. So what if you go halfway through and say, I'm done? You're an idiot, and I asked the wrong person. Right? What if you go through and say, well, you know, I wasn't really caring about what was right. I just made up some numbers at the bottom. Don't you try to get every sum correct? Yeah, I mean, it's a sum. Everything's done by computer now, but back in the day, when you got pencil in the back of an envelope, and you're trying to balance your checkbook, you're making sure that you get all of those sums right. Now, because you want to get them right, does that mean you get them right? No. But you'd be an idiot not to try. So it's working out here is bringing to the end an issue or a problem. When we say problem, this isn't a problem. Your salvation isn't a problem. But your salvation has a purpose. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 2:2, same mind, same faith, same love, same purpose. I've been saved for a purpose. And now that we're pretty good, we're pretty knowledgeable of Ephesians 1:4, We all know now that we're elected, that we should be holy and blameless. We know that. There's a purpose to it. And that's what this means. Work out means to carry your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. Which is what? Well, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29 and 30. Work out means to carry your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. And by the way, this is on you. Right? The verb is a what? A what? An imperative. What is that? A command. Did he command God or did he command us? We better make sure. Okay. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my absence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your salvation. That sounds like it's to me. It's on me. What's funny is, and this is so true, oftentimes when these passages are quoted, 12 is quoted alone, or 13 is quoted alone. But very rarely do you hear them quoted together. And boy, in this passage they need to be. Because if I stop at 12, I'm like, man, this is all on me. If I only read 13, I might conclude, let go and let God. Hey, man, it's all grace. He'll take me there. Doesn't matter what I obey or not. But they're both true. That's what's so wonderful about this passage. And we're headed towards, because Paul is going to use blamelessness, anomos, in this passage. Carry to its ultimate conclusion. We get together to study the Word of God. You learn the Word of God as often as you do for this very purpose. Are we here trying to become Bible scholars? None of you, all of you deserve a PhD in theology. You do. You've put in more hours than most pastors do who have degrees. You know biblical history, you know Old Testament, you know New Testament, you know enough, and you've put enough hours in to have some plaque on your wall. And if you want one, I'll print it up for you. And I'll write, like, idiot on it or whatever. Because why would you want it? We're not here for that. We're doing this so that we bring to conclusion this Christ-likeness in us. And this is every day and in every situation. Everything. It is living a life that we've been gifted. And again, we've seen this in the doctrine of election. We should be holy and blameless, as He is. Christ was, is, and always will be, and we, by His doing, are elected as such before the foundation of the world. We currently are, and we always will be. Nothing more needs to be said to motivate us to this proper direction of life. I was elected for this. I am elected. I will always be elected. He's made me holy, set apart unto Him. I am righteous. He's gifted me His righteousness. He's justified me. My sins are forgiven. I'm in Him. I'm a citizen of heaven. That is true. Jesus right now is building me a dwelling in heaven. Looking forward to seeing that. And I don't care if it's a little hovel either. Although it'd be maybe a bigger hovel, I don't know. But point being that what other motivation do I need? Am I after crowns? Am I after recognition? Am I after rewards? As we said before, and as it says here in Philippians 2, that Christ was elevated to the highest position in the universe because of His humility and obedience, but He wasn't humble and obedient for that purpose. He was humble and obedient because that's who He was. He's the Son of God. So he's humble. He's the Son of God, so he's obedient. And he has made us this. So we have fear again as well. We've seen this too in 1 Peter 1:16 and 17. We've already been here with several trips to 1 Peter chapter 1 in this doctrine, where he said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," 1 Peter 1:16 and 17. And if you address, and the word there means call upon, if you address or call upon his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, which means I can't pull the wool over God's eyes, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, during the time of your stay upon the earth. And what do we have in Philippians 2:12? As you have obeyed, but now much more in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, bring to completion, I'll put it back up, carry your salvation to its ultimate conclusion with fear. And trembling is a synonym of fear here. Now, trembling is for emphasis, I would say, because it means the same thing. Why fear? Well, I'll just give you Vincent's definition. And I don't put this up so you can try and write it down. I know it's enormous. But at least you can somewhat read along with me. And I think this is excellent. I've come across this a couple of times in the last few weeks. He writes, "This fear is self-distrust." Now, what is he speaking of? Your flesh. What if I give in to my flesh a little bit? I say it's only a tiny sin. What happens? It depends on what the sin is. I know. And again, I'm a realist. If you take a wrong step, it actually depends on where that step is, right? I may just stumble a little, or I may be a patch of ice, I may fall flat on my butt, or it may be a 100-foot cliff, and I'm dead. A false step is a false step, but it kind of depends on where it is. But here's the thing, I'm not smart enough to say, well, this little sinful false step is in a safe place, right? How many times have I said that to myself? Oh, it's countless. And then hours later, I'm in the throes of thousands of sins. I could say, well, I'll just rebound. It's not the point of the Christian life. And you can rebound. And I highly recommend it. Not to be forgiven, but to be upfront with God to say, don't pull the wool over your eyes. This needs to change. I need to overcome. I confess it to you, Father. I acknowledge it to you, Father, that this, what I'm doing, is against you. So, this fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience, meaning I'm very sensitive to what is right and what is wrong. It's not que sera sera. There is a definite right and a definite wrong, and the Word of God has shown it to me. It is vigilance against temptation. Again, it's only one little sin. Right, it makes me think, yeah, have any of you seen the Monty Python movie, Meaning of Life? There's a big fat guy and he's eating everything in the restaurant. He's huge, big fat guy, and he just eats everything. And then the waiter gives him a little tiny mint on his bill. And he says, eat the mint. And the big fat guy, like he's huge, right? It's a goofy movie, Monty Python, if you know. He says, I can't eat it. I'm too full. He's like, ah, come on, eat it. It's only a little mint. He says, I can't eat it. I'm too full. Ah, come on. It's only thin. It's a thin mint. And he eats it, and he explodes. It's pretty funny. He does. He starts to expand, and he explodes. So, you know, it's kind of vigilance against temptation. I say this is only a little thing. I'm the guy on the pond that's iced over, jumping up and down because I'm sure the ice is thick enough. Idiot. It is fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness and admonition, which he quotes right from the Bible, be not high-minded, but fear. Be not arrogant, but fear. Again, it is fear which inspiration, meaning the Word of God, opposes arrogance in the admonition, do not be arrogant, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. Again, quoted from Galatians. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. Again, the flesh, the sin nature. Is it insidious? Oh, it is, and it's so deceptive. The flesh is so... it never gives up. Does it ever stop? Does it ever shut up? If I say, look, I'll give you what you want one more time if you'll just shut up. And the flesh says, yeah, I will. This will be the last time I bother you. Have you done that to yourself? I have. Just one more time. Okay. All right. The more you give it, the more it wants. It's the same with everything in this world, everything that's against God. Right, a little bit of socialism for these politicians isn't enough. Now they want more. So we say, all right, we'll give you more. Now we want more. We'll give you more. We want more. They passed, the law is passed, I think, in Vermont as well, that you can have a late-term abortion now without any reason. Pretty soon you'll be able to kill them when they're like a month old because you don't like them. Right? It's just going to get more and more and more. It's same with the flesh, same with the flesh. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever could offend or dishonor God the Savior. That's a beautiful definition. I've been looking for a definition like this for a long time, and finally it comes. I agree with this wholeheartedly. It is the caution and circumspection. Circumspection is, wait a minute, Joe. Think this through. Which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God the Savior. I read I've just discovered another wonderful theologian. He's a pastor theologian who writes so beautifully. I have his commentary on Genesis. And I don't even know where I got the book. So I looked him up yesterday. Another Scotsman. In the 1800s, Scotland was blessed in the 1800s with magnificent theological minds. Anyway, he writes about not being shocked by sin. And I can't remember exactly what he wrote, but he wrote about how, again, his commentaries on Genesis were, you know, Adam and the woman are around the tree. And the serpent says, eat and you'll be like God. And they're kind of like considering it, right? Of course, we know they're considering it because they do it. But they're not like appalled by it. Like if the serpent held out the fruit, they should have been, no, God, no, don't even bring that near me. That is death. But they entertain the matter. And he wrote a couple of paragraphs about being shocked by sin. When you become very familiar with it, that it's not such a big deal. Right? But what does God think about sin? He abhors it. Great definition. Bring your salvation to its natural conclusion. Ultimate conclusion. It should be noted with some emphasis that bringing our salvation to its natural completion in this lifetime is our responsibility. God is not going to force me to be Christ-like, is he? However, and thank God for verse 13, it should be noted also with emphasis that if we move to complete it, if we move in the direction of completion, fulfillment, we see the word all the time, Paul said, I'm not yet perfect, but one thing I do is reach forward. When it, in the New American Standard, it translates the word perfect, but it is the word complete, teleos. If I move to complete it, God is the one who actually accomplishes it. So look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you put them together. What's verse 12? Obedience, and you, in fear, bring to completion the reason you were saved. Four, if you do, if you move in this direction, God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And magnificently here, and we would say, too, that, you know, he's probably emphasizing the Holy Spirit here. He doesn't say the Spirit. He just uses theos. He uses God. But it is the Holy Spirit within me that is my empowerer, the one who guides me, the one who teaches me. And this is what gives him pleasure. Bringing salvation to its natural and ultimate conclusion is God's good pleasure. So as I'm pursuing this, day in and day out, I can say to myself, God is pleased. And that's a, again, it's the same thing like with rewards. Am I trying to get God to pat me on the head, or I'm trying to earn his favor? I already have his favor. This is what he wants for me. Why get in his way? Do you know what he wants for you? Peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness. He wants all of it for you. Self-control, last one. Does he want you to feel fulfilled? More than anything. It's an amazing thing to think that God wants something that is not yet complete in me. Doesn't he get everything he wants? I mean, he should. He's omniscient, omnipotent. He's omni-everything, which is a way of saying everything, everything. It is his good pleasure that I pursue this life. And look, if it's God's pleasure, isn't he going to make it a reality? Who can get in his way? All I got to do is obey. I know, it's right, all I got to do. It's harder than it sounds. But basically, it comes right down to that. What was our Lord in Philippians 2? Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humble and obedient. Humble and obedient. Now, one last thing, and we've got more to do in this passage, but all the verbs in verse 13... For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. When is God working in you? Or when would he want to work in you toward his good pleasure? Is it like, you know, Mondays and Fridays, or when I'm in public, maybe? You know, be noticed by men. All the verbs in verse 13 are present tense, every one of them. And there's several. They're all present tense. Which means that the work is not one work, it's not an occasional work, it's all the time. It's a constant working of the will of God in all things. How I treat everybody, and not just with my words, but in my heart. Every person, every moment of every day that I'm around them. How I deal with me, when I'm alone, how I deal with what I have to do on any given day, how I deal with all the material things that I got to deal with, how I deal with everything. And the immaterial things like my hopes, my dreams, what I want. All of it, all the whole ball of wax has got to be within God's will. Just like our Lord. And we would call that holy and blameless. And I've been chosen for it. So in verse 12, we have our responsibility. And in verse 13, we have God's responsibility. So it's definitely not let go and let God, but take hold with God. It's not let go and let God. If you take verse 13 alone, which is so often quoted on its own, you say, well, I don't have to do anything. God is in me, and He is in every believer, and He's just going to work it out. But without verse 12, you bear no responsibility. But with the two of them together, it's take hold with God. And no, because I can't do this. But if I want to do it, it will happen. And see, and I know in my heart, I give all glory to God, because whatever is accomplished, whatever fruit is produced, whatever good is done, it's His. It's Him in me. And He even gave me the heart to want it. Right? He's the one who regenerated me, made me a new creature. He's the one who actually put in my heart the desire for it. If I'm not a new creature, I wouldn't desire it. But I have to desire it. That is the truth. All right, so from this passage, we'll be moving forward on Sunday to get to our omomas. We will be there. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it. Thank you for your faithfulness in doing what you do in each of our lives. May you, Father, impress upon our hearts the faith that will completely rely on these truths and promises. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I